the conclusions of wisdom. Certain great principles that God enabled the wise man Solomon to see and to apply in his daily life. And I've tried to really understand this passage, and it seems to me that there are three sections in it. And that in the first one, he gives expression to some of these great principles, states and tells us what they are. And then in the second section, beginning with verse 7, he applies some of them to our daily life in a very practical way. And then in the last portion of the chapter, from verse 11 on, he gives a brief explanation of some of the reasons why he saw these principles. In the first place, then, we have these principles of wisdom stated by the wise man Solomon. And they really are great principles of wisdom. That a man is enriched greatly by having and holding on to. What a tragedy it is that so many people fail to understand these things. Now the first is this, that everything that happens to us in this life is under the sovereign control of God. For I have taken all this to heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now you remember that Solomon has already proved this at great length earlier in this letter, this book of the Bible. And you remember how he says there is a time appointed for everything. And we don't appoint that time, God does. He determines the time when we are born, when our existence begins. He determines the place of our habitation. And he puts us in the context in which we must make our way, whether it be in a poor nation or a rich one, whether it be in a time of war or a time of peace. And he also determines a lot of other things that are of the utmost importance in our particular existence as creatures of his hand, so that in the ultimate sense, all of our life existence is truly in the hands of God. And there is no one who can escape that all-important fact that he is in the hands of the Almighty God. The second thing is that we don't know the future. For we read, man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what kind of treatment we might have from our own government a few years down the road. Humanly speaking, anything is possible. We live in a world in which very strange things, tragic things happen to people just like you and me. You young people may have been impressed by the fact that a young man who was a rising star on the firmament of the basketball world was suddenly shot dead on the streets of Chicago. Now, I'm sure he never contemplated such a possibility, never entered his mind that such a thing would happen to him. But there he is, walking along with his girlfriend, and suddenly he is killed on the spot. And that's the way it is with our existence. Now that can happen to a person who is a Christian, and it can happen to someone who is not a Christian. And as far as we are able to penetrate with our insight and wisdom, there is no difference between them. You go off to war, and you're a believer. Beside you is an unbeliever. Does that guarantee that the bullets will hit him and not you? We all know that these things happen in common to the righteous and the wicked. A few years ago, down there in New Zealand, we actually could see the smoke from great bushfires in Australia, 1,200 miles across the Tasman Sea. And pretty soon the word came to us that some of our people, our Reformed Christian brothers and sisters over there in Australia, had been totally wiped out by those fires. Their houses caught on fire and everything in them was totally and completely consumed. And so the fire didn't make any distinction between the righteous and the wicked. When it swept through those areas, there was no difference between the people of God and the people of the devil. And so we had an appeal in our churches to help our Reformed brothers and sisters. And then not so much later, there was a terrible typhoon that struck up in Darwin, Australia, up in the northern territories of the nation. And again, people were wiped out. And there were appeals. And the fire and the storm made no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Now, precisely because that is a fact, and that's the third thing that Solomon states, a fourth is also true, and that is this, that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. In other words, they see this, and to them it makes no sense whatsoever, and so rather than promoting godliness, it promotes ungodliness in them. Now, some of you people probably are old enough to remember the terrible flu epidemic right after World War I. I guess it was right near the end of World War I. One of my former professors at that time was a minister of the old United Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, and that epidemic swept through Pittsburgh and people were dying right and left. And I remember he was telling our class in the seminary classroom one day about the effect of this upon people. Well, he said, you know, it's really strange. It seemed to make the godly more godly and the wicked more wicked. The fact that death, this seemed to be a constant threat to people, made the wicked go out and sin all the more. Hard to believe, but he says it's really true. And that's really what Solomon is saying here. Because of the providential dispensation of God by which the sun and the rain falls on both the righteous and the wicked, because, in other words, God's final judgment is not for this era in which we are living, but awaits the great and final day of Christ's coming. Therefore, the hearts of the Son of Man are really full of evil and given to iniquity. And I think that statement in verses 4 through 6 is a kind of cynical rejoinder of the wicked. For whoever is joined with the living, there's hope for him. And surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. When the wicked man sees that being righteous doesn't save you from the flu epidemic, well then you say, maybe it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. I think that is the meaning of what Solomon is saying at that particular time. So you have these great principles. And they are true. God is sovereign over our existence. And we can't do anything about it. And we cannot tell what will happen tomorrow. It may be adversity. It may be prosperity. And we do see that these things happen without any apparent distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and that it has a negative effect upon the heart and mind of the wicked. Well, now, what does Solomon say as he applies these principles to the life of the godly man? If this is true, and it is true, who can deny it? How should we live in this world today? And I'm always so thankful for the practicality of the Bible. Here is what he says: Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. In other words, value your present blessings and enjoy the good things that God gives you with a thankful heart. I read one time about two sisters in Brooklyn, New York, who lived as if they were starving paupers. As a matter of fact, they both died at about the same time, and the autopsy showed that they died partly from malnutrition. And then they went through the house and they found thousands and thousands of dollars in the rafters and the mattresses and so on in that house. Now, why was it like that? Well, it was because they were saving for tomorrow. And they were so anxious for tomorrow that they couldn't enjoy a good meal today. And that's foolish. And a man of God won't live that way. Why, you could be wiped out tomorrow. You could have your barns all full and they could be burned down. They could be carried away with a flood or a famine or a fire or what have you. And so the godly man does not live in anxiety for tomorrow. And he does have the power and the ability to enjoy the good blessings of God today. Now, that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with prudent provision for tomorrow. That's not what Solomon means. But we're not living as the wise live if we are not thankfully enjoying God's good blessings today instead of hoarding them up always for tomorrow. Now, that's the first thing. And the second thing is that instead of these things being your primary concern should be your eternal position and standing. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that that has to be the meaning of verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, if you try to take that literally, it makes no sense at all. For what practical purpose could be served by an Israelite always wearing white clothes? And how in the world could the man do his daily work if he always had oil on top of his head? But the Israelites, and certainly Solomon, well understood that these were symbolic. They were teaching instruments in the Old Testament kingdom. And white clothes represented the righteousness that God gives his people. And the oil represented the Holy Spirit that he gives his people. So I don't think there's any doubt at all that Solomon had in mind here, look, let your great concern be to always be justified in the sight of God and to have oil, that is to say, the Holy Spirit, as God's good gift to you. It's equivalent to the statement of Christ in the New Testament, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is to make use of your time in the service of Jesus. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol, the realm of the dead, where you are going. Now, I think that's a tremendous insight into how to live the Christian life. You know, Luther was working away one day and somebody asked him, Luther, they said, if you knew this was the last day that you were going to live on this earth, what would you do? He said, I'd try to finish this chapter. He was translating the Bible. I'd try to finish this chapter. You see, he knew he was in the Lord's work, and he was doing the task God had given him, and he was doing it well. And whatever your task is, if it's to plow the field or to take care of the office or whatever it is, yet if you are doing it with an eye single to God's glory and you're doing it with all your might, doing a task well for the glory and honor of your God, then you are using the time as a wise man uses it. Now, maybe those things don't sound very profound, but here's what the wise man says. Value your present blessings and thankfully receive them. Be concerned primarily for your eternal future and use your time to serve Jesus. Well, now in the third place, he goes on to tell us how he came to see the wisdom of these things. And the first thing he tells us is something that is really worth thinking about. I saw again. Now, he means by that he reconsidered and had a deeper insight under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. But what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says, moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare? So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Well, obviously it's a picture of man seeking in his own strength, what we call the autonomous man. Man is a law unto himself, depending on his own brilliance, depending on his own talents and skills. He's going to be great. He's going to get somewhere in God's universe. And Solomon is saying, every time he tries it, God cuts him down and snares him as in a net and puts him away. The great dream of the Kennedy family, to my mind, is a perfect illustration. Oh, how they planned and worked to get on top, and then God just one day took him right out. Like you'd take a butterfly out of the sky with your net. You see, God brings all of man's vanity to nothing and all of his pretensions. And the thing that you have to realize about the kingdom is that man's strength and might and power have nothing to do with membership in God's kingdom. The race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong. No, it's to the weak and the humble and the contrite. That's the man the Lord will save. For God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise and the mighty. And he does it because man's pretensions must be frustrated by the sovereign God until man acknowledges himself to be nothing in himself and casts himself totally upon the mercy and grace of God. Take one of the great men of the church, Augustine. Now really, there's one of the profound minds of the whole history of the Christian church. If you've never read anything by Augustine, by all means do. It's still very, very profitable. But how did Augustine come into the kingdom? Did his might and power get him there? Did his brilliance, his great intellect? No, he was out there one day and he heard children's voices. Pick up and read, pick up and read. They were playing a game. And he picked up the Bible and began to read, like a little child in the children's games. And he came to see the truth of the kingdom of God. And he entered the kingdom just like any other small little child has to enter God's kingdom. So that's the first reason why the wise man came to these conclusions. He saw how God always frustrates man's autonomous pretensions to be something great. And the second thing is that he realized that our reward is in the future. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came, and he besieged it. And there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. Now, we don't know exactly who Solomon was thinking about, but you may remember that back in the history of Israel, there's an actual historical event that very closely parallels this. Joab, the great general of David's armies, went to lay siege against a little city called Abel. He was after a man that had fled there. And he was going to tear that city down and burn it to the ground to get that man. And the Bible says, and it actually uses the term, there was a wise woman in that city. And she cried out from the wall to Joab to unknow what he wanted. And when she found out, she said, "Hold on, we'll get him for you and we'll deliver his head to you over the wall." And that's what they did. And as soon as the head of that man, who was a fugitive, was delivered, there was no reason for Joab to besiege the city. And so that woman, through her wisdom, actually saved the little town of Abel from complete and total destruction. And the Bible doesn't even tell us her name. So there actually is a historical instance very similar to the one that Solomon mentions. Maybe he had that in mind, but whether he did or not, one thing we do know is this: God's people, the wise, must not expect their reward in this world. If you think that having God's wisdom is going to give you a big reward in this world, you got the wrong idea. All the way down through history, some of those who have suffered the most have been Christians. That's why Paul once said, if we have hope only in this life, then we are of all men most miserable. Our reward is not in this present age. And a wise man knows that, and he builds his house on that rock. And when the judgment comes, the man who has built his house on the rock of divine wisdom, his house stands, and he receives his reward. And a man who's built his house on the sands of temporality and this present age and what it can give him, he loses everything. Now, that's either true or it's false. If it's false, Christ is a liar and there is no light in this dark world. But it is true, and we know it's true, but we don't expect our reward in this present world. That's the second thing that brought him to these wise conclusions. And the third one is that because Jesus Christ is coming again, he will indeed reward those who have wisdom. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a rule among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, though a sinner destroys much good. So you see, the man who has wisdom really does have the one thing that can preserve him unto eternal life. The wisdom that we're speaking of is the wisdom of God that he gives us, that enables us to understand man, to understand the world, to understand God, and above all, the way of salvation. And the Bible says it's like the pearl of great price. And if a man understands what it's worth, he'll give up everything else for it. It's like a treasure hidden in the field. And if a man really knows what's there, he will sell everything else he's got to make sure he's got that treasure. There were two men who were brothers. The one made it his great goal in life to be successful in business. And he made it, and then lost it. The brother of that man made it his great goal in life to have wisdom. And he got it. And he never lost it. And the day is coming when that wisdom will bring him what money cannot buy. For it will bring him an eternal portion with the blessed in the kingdom of God. So I ask you tonight, do you have wisdom? Well, if you do, you have the only real riches. The only kind that thieves can't break through and steal, and rust does not corrupt. For you live in a world that is under the sovereignty of God, and in which there will be a day of judgment, in which Christ will return, and in which those who have wisdom will have part with him. And a man is not wise until he begins to think in terms of these principles as the controlling reality of his daily existence. If you have this wisdom and you're living your life in a practical way, applying these principles every day, then I have good news for you. For nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Praise be to his name for the wonderful gift of wisdom. Amen. We thank you tonight, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, that you endow us with wisdom. It doesn't come from ourselves. It's not an attainment that we have accomplished, but it is a gift. Even as Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the so-called wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight. And we thank you, gracious God, that you have granted us this wisdom. Help us now to live our lives in a practical way in the manifestation of it to your everlasting praise. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.